I want to tell you two stories today. Storyteller time. Yesterday, the women and I looked at the book of Ruth, the message contained in the book of Ruth. It's a pivotal book, and it shows us redemption, talks to us about redemption, redeeming, being redeemed. The scripture speaks of buying us out of the slave market so that we're no longer slaves to sin, redeeming us. The story of Ruth is a story of redemption. And then I want to tell you about a real life story or a current or a contemporary story of redemption going on in a little town called Ferguson, Missouri. How many of you have heard the word Ferguson, Missouri? Well, you're going to hear it much differently from me today. Ferguson, Missouri, done correctly. Okay? The last verse of the book leading into the book of Ruth, Judges 21:25. In those days, and this is the setting that the book of Ruth is written in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And we are living in a time like that right now. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. We've gotten to a place where it used to be that just a couple of centuries ago, in the 18th century, the scientist Sir Isaac Newton said the job of a scientist is to think God's thoughts after him. Can you imagine how he would be excoriated today if he would say it? What do you mean? That's not science. But Sir Isaac Newton, the father of physics, the law of physics, said that. Many examples of individuals who did great things because God was center to their lives. In a survey amongst several students at a seminary, they were asked, who's the best artist? And they named Da Vinci and Van Gogh and Rembrandt and others. And so survey was taken. And it was Rembrandt. Why? Because he had a gift. And he decided that I'm going to give this gift back to God. And so what he did to the glory of God. And he produced artwork that glorified God. Same survey looked at writers. Who's the best writer? Was it Dickens? Who was it? They said Shakespeare. Not that we know that Shakespeare was a believer, but a lot of his prose and a lot of his writings had Christian allusions involved. You and I have all been given gifts. You've got gifts. I don't know what all of your gifts are. I know what some of your gifts are. Our job is to take the gift. It's something probably that you're fairly good at right now. And recognize that's a gift God gave me. And have as your goal to give it back to God. To give it back to God with excellence. To give it to God and expand it and try to be the best you can be. There was a seminary professor. His name was Dr. John Gerstner. He was famous for being hard on his students. So he was teaching a class. There was 22 pupils in this class. Only two of them had enrolled in the class. The other 20 were auditing the class because they didn't want to face his scrutiny. So an exam was given, and one of the two students who were enrolled in the class was given a C-, and he said out loud to his fellow students, he said, I don't understand it. I gave my all. I did a ton of research. How did this paper just account for a C-? I'm going to go talk to Dr. Gerstner, which was a mistake. So he went to go see Dr. Gerstner. He said, Dr. Gershon, I just don't understand why I've got a C- on this paper. I did my best. And he said, you did what? He said, I did my best. He said, son, you've never done your best. You've never done any task on this earth as well as it could possibly be done. Have you? And the student had to agree. Dr. Gerstner was calling them up to excellence, because in this world today, though we can look at Rembrandt and Isaac Newton and others, our voices have started to be muted. Now, where is the Christian, the outstanding Christians seeking excellence? Where are the preachers seeking excellence? We have preached so much of grace that we've made it sound like we don't have to work. That's what we've made it sound like. Say, well, there's no way you can earn your way to heaven. You can't contribute to it. It's all because of Jesus. And in that message, somehow, we've also delivered an unintended message. Therefore, relax. But what did Jesus say? Let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father. Your good works are intended to be seen, not for self-aggrandizement, not for an award, not to puff yourself up, but to show to the world, I've been given this gift, and I'm operating in this gift, I'm developing this gift, I'm putting exhaustive work into this gift, in order to be the best as an offering back to God and draw men to Him. He says, put your light on a stand so that light can be given to all. Don't hide it under a bushel. The only person that can hide your gift under a bushel is you. I was so rebuked when I heard this message, because I hide my gift under a bushel. I don't always strive. In fact, if Gershner were standing here, if I said to him, I've done my best to be a good preacher, can't imagine what he'd do to me. I know what he would say, but I can't imagine how it'd feel. So anyway, this redemption story, we have a story that's more important than any of the noise that you see surrounding us now. Ruth is a story of redemption. I'm going to tell you a story about, as I said, a redemption story that's unfolding even now in Ferguson, Missouri, and then I'm going to give you a charge. Because our story is more important. What people need that we have to deliver to them is more important. And we need to work at getting that message out to the people and do it with excellence. But let's go into the book of Ruth here for a minute. I'll tell you the story of Ferguson, Missouri. I'm just going to look at the first handful of verses. Probably the first 15 or so verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons also. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon would end up marrying Ruth. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. It doesn't say why he died. We think it's because, scholars think that it's because of maybe diseases more rampantly spread by the famine. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. He's beginning to prosper the agricultural system in Bethlehem. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me, as you have dealt with my sons and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband, that you get remarried again, because in that economy, you weren't going to make it very well otherwise." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." Verse 11, but Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands?" In other words, take care of you. "Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown?" She's making an allusion to the Levirate law, which said if two brothers live in a house and one of the brothers is married and the wife dies, the surviving spouse, the woman, is not to marry outside of the family, but the other brother is to marry her. So she's making some allusion to that. Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. So this was a very touching, loving relationship the three of them had. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah says, "Okay, I'm going back to my people." But Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." It's not insignificant that she went back to her gods. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, "No more." And that passage there, the last part of it, is often recited at marriage ceremonies. "Your people will be my people. Only death will part us." And so then they went on to Bethlehem. And she comes into the land, Ruth, with mother-in-law Naomi, and the ladies of the town are greeting, "Naomi, Naomi," which means sweet, her name. She says, "Don't call me sweet, call me Mara, call me bitter, because the Lord is dealing with me harshly. Call me a name that approximates my circumstance." And so, as it happened, Ruth went out into the field to work, to glean behind the reapers. So there were reapers who were harvesting. It was during the barley harvest time. And so she happened to start reaping. And there was a law that the Lord had made that when you are reaping your land, you're to not pick up what falls behind. You're supposed to leave it on the ground for those who are destitute, as these ladies were. And so it happens that on a certain day that Ruth began to glean behind the reapers in a field owned by Boaz. And Boaz is a near kinsman to Elimelech, who had died, Naomi's husband. And so Boaz is coming to see how his production is going, how the reaping is going, and he says to the young man that's in charge, his foreman, he says, "Whose young woman is this?" And then the foreman describes to him, "Well, this is the daughter-in-law of Naomi," and tells the whole story about how she stayed with her mother-in-law and how she left her people to come with her mother-in-law because she loved her so much. And by the way, this Ruth has been in the field all day gleaning behind the reapers and only has taken one short break. And so then Boaz, being the man that he was, a very generous, very godly man, walked up to her and he said, "Now, daughter, I want you to just reap in my fields. Follow my women around who are reaping and glean behind them." And so she did. Later he invites her to the dinner table and she's seated next to the reapers. She's just a gleaner. She's seated next to the reapers and he hands her a piece of grain himself. He says, "Dip that in the wine and eat with us." And as time goes by, she goes home, and he instructs his foreman, "Let some extra things fall off the cart so she can get those as well." So at the end of the night, she beats it out, gets the husks away from the grain, and she gets about 30 pounds of this barley, and she's now going home to see her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she recognizes right away, Naomi, that somebody helped you. Who helped you? So she said, "Well, it was Boaz. Boaz is my near relative, our kinsman redeemer." There was a law back in Leviticus 25 that talks about, that describes the redemption process. It's very elaborate, but essentially it says that the Lord gave the Israelites land. And he says, "I'm not giving this land to you in perpetuity." That is, as a permanent gift. This land is there really for you to enjoy life with me. This land should, you, in your mind, represent to you an opportunity to live your life, a godly life, with me. So that I don't want any names missing in the inheritance. So if your brother becomes destitute, he sells his land to you, he has a right to redeem that land from you. You can't stop him from redeeming it. And if he can't afford to redeem it from you, then one of his near kinsmen can redeem it out of your hand. And if, in any case, neither of those two things happen, in the year of Jubilee, the land will go back to the original owner. Because again, this land is for you to enjoy. This land I want you to focus on is provided to you so that we can have a life together. I want you to focus on me and not possessions. And you can redeem also, the near kinsman can also redeem a spouse left behind by a near relative. So laws concerning that. So Naomi's excited. Boaz is a near relative. He's a kinsman redeemer. So here's what I want you to do, eventually she says to her. "I want you to bathe yourself. I want you to put perfume on. I want you to get dressed up. I want you to go to the threshing floor," because he's there threshing the floor. And after he's eaten and after he's drinking and his heart drunk and his heart is merry, and he lays down to go to sleep. Notice where he lays down. Go to where where he's laid down and peel the blanket off of his feet and lay at his feet. And do what he says. So at midnight, he's startled. He sees this woman laying at his feet. And he says, "Who are you?" She says, "It's your maidservant, Ruth." She says, "Spread your tent over me because you are my kinsman redeemer." And he says back to her, he starts to compliment her. says, "Daughter, it'll be done for you." He compliments her for not having gone after younger, richer men in town, because he was about a generation older than her. He would have never, this was a marriage proposal that Ruth was making to Boaz. He would have never, it wasn't their custom that a man of that age would even contemplate that. So if there was going to be a marriage, she would have to initiate the conversation. And he has so much integrity, he says, "Okay, I would redeem you, but there's a kinsman nearer in relation to you than I. I will see if he will redeem you, and if he will, then good. If he won't, I'll certainly do it." So the next day he goes to the town square. He gets 10 witnesses. He finds the nearer kinsman redeemer and talks it over. And he says, "Here's this lady. She comes from Moab. She's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Will you redeem the land of Elimelech?" Because Elimelech had land that was sold. He says, "Yes, I'll redeem the land." He says, "There's one catch. If you redeem the land, you'll also inherit this bride." And he says, "Well, I can't redeem in that case. You go ahead and redeem." So then they are married. And I want to just read you the last part. So Boaz, chapter 4, verse 13, took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." It's rather interesting that she calls the son a redeemer, but that's what she said. And it seems as though she's hearkening forward to the coming of Jesus. This son, Obed, his name is going to be, it will end up being the grandfather of King David, making Ruth the great-grandmother of King David. "And may his name be renowned in Israel." Verse 15, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Focus on the fact that Ruth was a foreigner. Ruth was a foreigner coming into Bethlehem. She was coming from a tribe, from a people, the Moabites, who were very godless people. They worshiped false gods. Remember that sort of sordid story of Lot and his two daughters deciding, you know, there's no man who will preserve his seed, and they get dad drunk. And the older one lies with dad, and the younger one lies with dad, and out of that comes a birth, the birth of Moab and the people of Ammon. And they were people that did not seek God. So she's a foreigner, and usually would be rejected, except for the love that she had shown, except for the felicity and the loyalty she had shown to her mother-in-law. And Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. I want you to think of this. We were foreigners. We were cursed, and there was a curse on the Moabites, and the curse was that they will never be in the covenant. We were cursed and doomed for hell. And then we were called, the Holy Spirit, God pursued us through the Holy Spirit and called us. Now, many people like to take credit for this, but none of you who trust Christ just up and decided that one day, you know, this is a great option. You were eating your Wheaties at the breakfast table and you thought, you know what, I need to settle this issue. I'm going to get saved today. None of you did that. No matter how involved in the story you are, what led you to that position, what led you to that thought train, and I like how Art always says thought train, what led you down that path was the Holy Spirit, was God drawing you. He is, as we always say, previous. God is always previous. And his providence is exact. In Proverbs 16:33, The lot belongs to God. There is no happenstance. There is zero happenstance. God is provident. He's sovereign, and he's not like the deist used to say, created it perhaps, but that now stands back and is not intruding on the human race. No, he is a very involved, very sovereign God. I'm going to tell you a story about Ferguson, Missouri. There was, in 2014, a young man, 18 years old, Michael Brown, who was killed by an officer. We're not going to talk about the officer or Michael Brown much. It was a sad story. I'm going to talk to you about redemption. There's a young man, Chris Brown, unrelated to Michael Brown, who grew up in a home with parents who were truck drivers. They were truckers, so they were always gone. So he and his three siblings led this roughshod life. They ate microwave dinners that were barely edible. They were fighting all the time. The house was a wreck. One day, a youth pastor knocks on the door, and he sees the blight and the dysfunction, and he immediately goes to Walmart. I don't know why he'd go to Walmart, because there's blight and dysfunction there. But anyway, immediately goes to Walmart and buys food and other supplies he notices need to be purchased. And he starts meeting with these kids, and Chris in particular starts reading his Bible, and he starts taking them through the neighborhood to knock on doors, and he starts to think, Chris, this is not my scene. This is not, I don't know. So he departs. He gets into gang life. After high school, he moves in with a couple of drug dealers. And as is the case, no grace of God in the home of a drug dealer. And when money got tight, they set him up to be robbed and killed. So they evacuated the home where he was living, and he heard a stranger rumbling around out in the living room area. And he had already kind of picked up from clues that that person was there to do harm to him. So Chris runs out of the back of the house. He gets in his car. He has a car, and he drives away to gunfire following him. He gets to a gas station, and he knows that the saying on the street is, snitches get stitches. He knows that the hit person's going to come after him, or someone is. He's pumping gas, and he has this sense. He sees, he hears this car pulling up, and he already knows it's probably this hitman, and it is. But at the same time that he hears the noise of that car, he hears sirens. The police were tailing the hitman, and they took him into custody. So now he's moves back in with mom. Dad's out of the picture, and he starts reading that Bible and that was given to him by the youth pastor. This is now a few years back, and he's reading it with her and wanting to know this God he had made this desperation prayer to. He made a Hail Mary prayer while pumping the gas, by the way, promising that he would seek God if he were saved, the famous prayer that we would all pray. But he was serious about it. So he's reading it, studying it, wants to know what to do about it. He gets the idea to contact this youth pastor. Now, a few years have gone by. Youth pastor senses his seriousness and sends him to a conference, a missions conference. And an inner city pastor stands up to make a presentation and talk about the great need for there to be ministry in a place where there's dysfunction, etc., describing exactly his childhood. He didn't have to be filled in with the details. So he came back inspired. I want to get professionally trained. So he went to a Bible college to get trained. And he there meets Caitlin. Caitlin's a freshman as he is. And Caitlin's probably, you know, like Boaz. Boaz noticed Ruth. Well, Chris noticed Caitlin. Asked her out, she refused. So they become seniors. They're still in school together. Her heart is, I want to go overseas. Never never entertaining that North America could be a place for her ministry. She hears his heart, though, and becomes enthralled by the message and the need that there be stronger churches even here. So one day, he's making a presentation, the two of them are actually, at a conference, and Association of Baptist Evangelicals representative is there. I think they call themselves AWBE. And they notice his presentation and the genuineness of he and his wife and meet with him, and they decide they want to sponsor him. So they receive sponsorship. And they're going through Ferguson one day, and he stops. And he starts looking around, and he starts talking to kids. And he said the number one need in these areas, the number one need is home life, family life. And the four boys that he happened to be talking to this day all had fathers missing. And he could relate to that himself. And he shared his commonality with them, led them to Christ. And notice that one of the anarchy sponsors, one of the groups that's wreaking havoc all over our country, in their tenets, in their writing, is as a goal, stated as a goal, the dissolution of the family. It's a stated goal. And that person, I'm not going to tell you what group it is, and I'm not going to say the name, because I want you to focus on the story. That person happened to grow up in a family where her dad was in and out of prison, etc. And she felt that a better model for nurturing people would come from the government, come from a community. It takes a village on steroids, I guess, was her idea. But God, the family, is God's idea, isn't it? The family is God's idea. And so Satan's MO, just pay attention, kill, steal, destroy. So if you see somebody killing, if you see somebody stealing stuff, and if you see somebody destroying stuff, I could give you multiple choice. Who's their father? The God of the Bible or Satan? Of course, it's Satan. So like we said last week, Ephesians 2:2, the prince of the power of the air, Satan, is that spirit that now moves in the children of disobedience. And so this man and his wife started a church, did a lot of research, launched a church last year, and are bringing redemption, the story of redemption. I know you're hurting. I know you're in pain. I know your family's been dysfunctional. I know you've had losses. I know you have injuries. But let me introduce you to the father that I clung to when I was in the same position as you're in now. And that's resonating because justice, yeah, you can seek it. You should seek it. But what you need as a human, what you need is a relationship with the Almighty God. That's what you need. Yes, you need justice. Yes, you need grievances addressed. But what you need, what you have to have, is a relationship with God Almighty. You need it. And any human, a well family, everybody functioning, you need more than that. You need Jesus. Back in 1980, I used to drive around. I had a cassette tape by a group called Farrell and Farrell. Do you know Farrell and Farrell? You guys don't know anything about these kind of things. I remember everything. It's really crazy. They had a song, All You Need Is Jesus. All you need is Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. So the redemption story is one that heals wounds. It's one that understands how you're made. It puts you back into connection with your Savior. And that's what Chris and Caitlin Brown are doing now. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do? We've been given, as the scripture says, the ministry of reconciliation. That is the ministry of doing exactly what Chris and Caitlin Brown are doing, going to people, broken or otherwise, held together by duct tape or actually well, and saying, but you need Jesus, making it a salty proposition by how you're living. So when I heard that message about excellence and how we Christians don't strive for excellence, I think there's an excellency in Christian living that we should also strive for, not just the development of our so-called gifts, but how we live, how we think, how we act, so remarkably different than the world, so as to not, again, draw attention to ourselves, but draw attention to our Savior. That's what's needed. That's what's indispensable. So let's go forward from here today with that kind of mindset. Look at the story of Ruth. Look at stories of redemption like Chris and Caitlin Brown. They abound. Bring your Savior into play. You know, the people that are tearing things down and wanting to rewrite the government and whatever they want to do after having escaped from their parents' basement, whatever it is they're trying to do, is solve the living down here. Now, there was a preacher on TV in the 1980s. His name was Reverend Ike, and he said, I'm not preaching about pie in the sky by and by. Well, I want to ask you a question. What's wrong with a little pie in the sky if you get to the sky? It's not all there is, right? But don't you want pie when you get to heaven? I think Reverend Ike was a little bit foggy. But it's not all there. This is eternal life, John 17 says, right? That they may know thee, the only true God. Know him now, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's eternal life, the relationship beginning now and extending into heaven where you can also have some pie. So have some here, have some there. But that's our job. Our job is to be the purveyors of that truth and to love on the people. It's a hard battle. We got to keep praying, and I don't know how this all ends. But they're fighting for power to control the here and now, and they're trying to submit you to a certain course. They have given up on the conversation. They're no longer trying to convince you of their rightness. They are just going to submit you. And we have to say, you know, the weapons, like we said last week, 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And what are those? The Word of God. He said it's quick and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to divide issues. It's able to penetrate. It won't return unto me void. We need to become students of the Word of God, students of what the attitudes are that are coming out of the mouths or are represented by what's coming out of the mouths of the anarchist. And then a student of God's word to tailor a message back prayerfully that will penetrate. God says we win in the end. Till then, we may have to suffer some things, but we've got to stand up and be Christians. We have to be Chris and Caitlin Browns all over our worlds, the 50, 60 of us. Thank you, Lord, for this time, for your care for us. Thank you for the story of Ruth, for the generosity and ethics and honesty and integrity of Boaz, for the unflappable faith of Naomi, though she clearly identified and thought your hand was against her, did not complain, just lamented. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.